As Martha said, my name is Bob, and you know, if your name is Bob, of course, you have lived your life around seven or eight people with the same name everywhere you go. But I'm pretty sure this is the only place where I am the only Bob, right? There anybody else here named Bob? Okay. Well, then it is a mark of distinction. Now I know how you feel or felt. I don't know why I decided to say that, but I'll regret it later. So, hey. Good morning. It's wonderful to be with you today in this Easter season. I'm happy to see your unmasked, for the most part, faces, and no shame to those wearing masks. I wear my mask all the time. Just, it's nice to see your smiling faces. That's what I'm trying to say. The question for today that's on the board in my grammar school writing, handwriting, that is what gives your life meaning and purpose? And before you rush to answer that question, which I know is probably beating deeply in your psyche today, wait till I finish the message, because hopefully what I have to say today will somehow kind of bring us back to that place. Welcome to the third week of our series on atonement theology, the doctrine of how God saves us and solves the problems of the world through the cross and resurrection of Jesus. I think the first two messages in this series have been fantastic, haven't they? Like, you know, 2 weeks ago, Jenny did this introduction, and she kind of laid it out so well, and she did a great job of defining the terms. You know, because especially in the time in which we live, maybe always, but it definitely feels like in our age, that if we understand what we're talking about in the same way, if the words mean the same thing to us, it just seems like that's everything. And I thought Wayne's message last week was just so good. I mean, it hit me on every level, mentally, emotionally, spiritually. I was deeply moved as he talked about Christus Victor, one of the theories of the atonement. So as I was thinking about the message today and about, you know, my turn up here, I just thought, so if I were hearing this kind of stuff for the first time, you know, if somebody were telling me for the first time that there are different theories of the atonement, I would have some questions. And so I thought I would begin by answering the questions that I have, and the assumption that maybe one or two of you might have one or two of the same questions. My first question would be this. Is there a reason you brought this up now? I mean, with all the things there are to talk about in the Bible, why confuse us with this at this particular time? And maybe it's obvious, but the reason we have brought this up now to talk about the theories of the atonement is because we are on the cusp of Easter season. And at Easter, we look at the cross and resurrection of Jesus, which are the central events of the atonement, and we tend to look at them a particular way. And both Wayne and Jenny really touched on this. We look at it as an act of punishment. You know, God is angry about sin, and he wants to punish sin, and so he's punished Jesus in our place. And truthfully, Christians have only looked at it that way for a relatively brief period of time in Christian history. Christians have typically looked at it in different ways. And so what we want to do is we want to present all of those ways in the hopes that it will give you a richer Easter experience. So my second question would be this. Why are there more than one theory of the atonement? I mean, after all, if we're talking about the most important thing in the Bible, and it is really every story in the Bible, every, you know, kind of episode in the Bible goes up toward the cross and resurrection, or it goes from the cross and resurrection. So shouldn't there be just one way of talking about it? Shouldn't there be like one aspect to this doctrine? Well, I have two things to say about that. The problem that we face is so complicated. I mean, it's in me, it's in you, it's in our regrets, it's in the bigger picture, it's in war, it's in innocent suffering. No one idea, no one way of looking at things is able to capture our problem succinctly. The problem we face is incredibly complicated. So why would we assume that the answer would be simple and succinct? The second thing I would say is, you know, these theories of the atonement, in some ways, they seem very different from each other. And maybe when we get to heaven and we get into the presence of God, maybe in that place, we'll see that they actually all come together in some greater truth. But now, our brains are not able to grasp that greater truth. So really, in the goodness of God, he's presented these different pictures so that we can see this story of what's happening for us in a variety of different ways. Why are they called theories? I mean, theory seems like a pretty weak word, doesn't it? And that, I think, is because we don't have a really good understanding of what the word theory means. We think about it a couple of different ways. We think about it like conspiracy theories. You know, with a conspiracy theory, somebody shares an assumption with us, and they connect some facts in a line that seems to be logical. And usually the bridge from fact to fact is what if. Well, what if that's true, then this might be true also. Or we think about it like this. Somebody says something to you, and you go, you know, I have a theory about that. And what you really mean is, I have an idea about that. But a true theory is something much more rigorous. With a true theory, you look at all the facts and you say, what is the simplest explanation for all of these facts? And then you develop a hypothesis to try to explain it. Now, in science, then what we do is we devise a series of experiments to try to disprove that hypothesis. And maybe these experiments adjust it a little bit. Maybe they disprove it, but maybe what they actually do is they actually prove it, and then it becomes a theory. In an academic discipline like theology or like philosophy, it's a little different. A scholar takes all of the evidence and puts it together, again says, what's the simplest explanation for this, and then puts it out there, and his or her colleagues, critique it. And when they critique it, they're not saying, well, you're a bad boy or you're a bad girl. What they're doing is they're trying to pick apart the core ideas. And so these theories of the atonement have rich traditions within Christian theology of scholars kind of going at them from different angles, and that's why we've really come down to having four major theories of the atonement. And each one of these theories says something important about God, it says something about salvation, it says something about us, and it says something different about the problem that we face. So we have these different theories. They all contain tested truth about God and about us and about our problem. So what is it that we want you to get out of this? Of course, again, it's a richer Easter experience. You know, from Christus Victor, we learn about how God, through the atonement, through the atoning death of Jesus, deals with evil and suffering. Next week, Brian is going to talk about what we call the moral influence theory. And we're going to learn how the atonement informs how we're faithful to God in this life and how we might model what Jesus did. The week after that, Catherine is going to talk about the substitution theory, and that's one you're going to have a little bit more familiarity with. You know, we live in an age in which the psychology has made a huge impact, and psychology is, of course, very helpful, but there's something wrong with me that psychology can't fix. There's a deeper problem. I need forgiveness, but I need a real forgiveness. And so the substitution theory provides that. What I'm going to talk about today, we call the satisfaction theory. And the satisfaction theory helps us understand and deal with our existential dilemma. What does it mean? What does life mean? And how do I have meaning in this life? So that's what we're after today. Let's pray together. So God, we come now to talk about this theory of the atonement, to talk about the satisfaction theory. I ask that you would be with me. I ask that you would guide me. You know, God, I've prepared and I try to be ready for this morning, but I ask that you would use me beyond my preparation, that you would take the words and that you would somehow use them to help us see what Christ has done for us in a more worshipful, a deeper, more meditative way, and a way that might change our lives more and more into his image. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think we could probably all acknowledge something. It's that even in the best of times, something is not quite right. You know, we live our lives in this tension between wanting something greater, something better, something good, something pure, and the real knowledge that suffering and evil could overwhelm our lives at any moment. I mean, you know, let's go to the situation in Ukraine and imagine the soldiers on both sides. They all really want the same thing you and I want. They want love, they want relationship, they want meaning and purpose, they want a little bit of wealth and security, they want children, they want to be able to see their grandchildren, they want to be able to eat good food, enjoy entertainment, and so on. And just a month ago, these same people could have sat down together and had a great community with one another over those very issues and might have even strategized on how they could help each other achieve them. But now they're locked in this duel to the death. I mean, what's wrong And how do we fix it? How does God fix it? The satisfaction theory aims to answer that question in the big picture, and in doing so, help us find ultimate meaning and purpose in this life. So the satisfaction theory answers the question first, like beginning like this. The first point is this. God created humanity immortal and with free will to be an important part of his created order. So we see this in the very first episode of the Bible. You know, when the book of Genesis opens, God is doing what? He's creating. But what he's really doing is he's creating order out of chaos. Because the first thing he does, he separates, you know, the light from the darkness, and he makes the day and makes the night. He puts one light in the daytime, one light in the nighttime. And then he separates the land from the sea and fills the sea with creatures and fills the land with vegetation and with animals. And what he's doing is he's developing the created order. Then he creates humans in his own image to work with him in establishing his order. And he puts them in this special place, this garden, which is kind of a temple. And they're there to worship and honor him and to work with him in developing this order. And so humans were meant to enjoy an immortal relationship with God and each other as they use their free will in working with God to further develop creation. I'm going to say that again, and I'll say it slowly. And we humans are meant to enjoy immortal relationship with God and each other as we use our free will working with God to further develop the creation. And this original impulse to create order out of chaos and to serve God is still sown throughout creation. I mean, we see the evidence of it in ourselves and all around us. That's why we know something's not quite right. That's why we want something greater. We want something better. We want something good. We want something pure, because it's deep within our being. It's in the very fibers of our existence, regardless of what we believe, because God has made us that way, to yearn for immortality, to want to use our free will in a way to work with him to create order out of chaos. So what's wrong? Well, the problem is sin, but what is sin? You know, as I said before, our problem is too big to easily define, and so each one of the atonement theories looks at sin from a different angle and brings a different part of the reality of it to us. So Christus Victor, which we looked at last week, looks at sin in terms of temptation and demonic influence and betrayal. The satisfaction theory looks at sin in the big picture and points back to God's purposes in creating humans to develop his created order. The satisfaction theory says that that order is broken, and so sin and death reign in creation. And I'll say that again. The satisfaction theory is looking at sin in the biggest picture. Like, why do we have war? Why do we fail? Why do our best answers to problems turn into bigger problems? It looks at it from that angle and says that the order, the creator order, is broken, and because of that, sin and death reign over creation. So I want to take a little bit of a rabbit trail, but I promise it does come back to the point. So we know that Christians, well-meaning Christians, have different views on things. We see things differently, and even in this age of great division, we find a way to agree to disagree and kind of move along on a lot of issues. Like, one of those issues, I think, where people have kind of decided to agree to disagree is which political economic theory best fits with the Bible. You know, some people with good biblical background look at the Bible and they say, well, even though the Bible was created over hundreds of years before capitalism was, capitalism is the system that best fits with biblical teaching. And they make a good point. I mean, overall, the Bible does make a big emphasis on rewarding personal responsibility, and it acknowledges that those who are less responsible deserve less. In the teaching of the Bible, not all people are equal. In the teaching of the Bible, not all people are equal. I mean, you can't read the book of Proverbs and miss that point. Some people are more productive, they're more efficient, and they're rewarded because of it. And I mean, Jesus taught as much. I mean, more than once, he laid out a teaching where people are given a trust, and depending on how productive they are with that trust, they're rewarded accordingly. I mean, and even the idea of a judgment one day, whatever that looks like, the idea behind it is that some people are more productive, some people are more efficient, some people do more, and they are rewarded accordingly. So we can see how capitalism fits into a certain biblical perspective. Now, other people will say, so wait a second, and point to the example of Jesus in the early church where, they lived together, they shared everything in common, and they'll say, no, actually, socialism fits better. And in fact, they can make a very good biblical argument. While it's true that in the Bible not everyone is equal, God does in the Bible have some favorites. And God's favorites in the Bible are the poor. In Proverbs 19:17, it says, whoever is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward them for what they've done. In the prophets and in the teachings of Jesus, there is a very clear thread that goes like this. The world is not an equal playing field. We don't all get the same starting place. Some of us start with great advantage. And God expects those who start with great advantage to tilt the playing field in favor of the poor. And by the poor, he doesn't mean your brother who's down on his luck. He doesn't mean the people who look like you. He means the people who don't look like you. He means the people who might not be grateful for your help. He means the people who might have things about them that make them unwelcome company for you. He expects those who have to tilt things so that those people have a greater opportunity or have a greater leg up. And then we could also add this. There's this one parable that Jesus teaches that's very hard to interpret. It's often called the workers in the vineyard. I'm sure you're familiar with it. It's where this guy goes out in the morning to hire people. And so he gets a group of people, and that's not enough. So he goes back to Home Depot at lunch, and he gets some more day laborers, and they come, and that's not enough. And so he goes back in the afternoon and gets some more, and that's still not enough. So just before quitting time, he goes, gets more, and brings them in. Then at the end of the day, he pays each and every one of them the exact same amount. And then Jesus says, what? Many who are first will be last. So we could make a strong biblical case for socialism as well. Now, the reason I bring this up is this is one of the few issues where we agree to disagree, where we can actually say somebody is wrong. We can actually settle this one. And we can say that somebody on this debate is wrong. You know who's wrong in this debate? They both are. Because the Bible actually doesn't favor either system, capitalism or socialism. The Bible actually favors a completely different political economic system, and that is a kingdom. And not a kingdom like a European kingdom where we have like landed gentry and so on. The idea behind the Bible is an ancient Near Eastern kingdom, which of course is the part of the world that the Bible came out of. Now, an ancient Near Eastern kingdom would have one king who would be a divine-like creature. And in fact, the people in the kingdom would be expected to think of him, and always of him, like that, as a godlike person, and in some cases, a god. This king would have vassal kings who served under him. These vassal kings would likely be people whose countries or areas he had taken over. And these people would have a measure of authority in which they responded back to this king. And they were supposed to, in the court, show great deference to the king. They would speak to this king in ways that were worshipful, what we would call worshipful, very honorable. And the king would be worthy because he was able to create order out of chaos. Something we don't really understand about the ancient world is how terrified they were of chaos. We've lived our lives in a pretty orderly world. Even we see, things like what's happening in Eastern Europe today. Nonetheless, we have an expectation that life will be pretty orderly. In the ancient world, it wasn't like that. So to be able to create order was really something. And so this king would be expected to do that and to create the conditions for his people to thrive. And the people, their role was to honor this king, again, in a worshipful, high-deference kind of way, and to serve him or serve the kingdom in such a way that they contributed to building order out of chaos. See, that's the picture behind the Bible. That's exactly what's happening in Genesis 1. If we were ancient Israelites and we read Genesis 1, it would make complete sense to us because we would think of it like that. Here's God who is he's the great king, and he has these powers who are working with him to create this order for the world. I mean, but it's in other places in the Bible as well. If we fast forward to the end of the book of Revelation, you know, John has this vision. He's up in, he sees a door opened in heaven. He's taken up into heaven, and there he sees God sitting on the throne with the scroll in his hand. And around him are these 24 elders. These 24 elders are vassal kings. And what do? You know, they throw their crowns down, and they worship God. They show deference to him. Jesus even, you know, he said to his disciples at one point, he said, when I come into my kingdom, you will sit on 12 thrones judging the nation of Israel. So Jesus was putting himself even in that position of being that king. So see, the original order created by God was that he would be that divine king like that, that there would be authority underneath him and that we would fulfill his will. But when people broke that, when they rejected God's will, that allowed an alien force, which is sin and death, to rule. And according to satisfaction theory, that's the source of our problem. It's the broken order. That's what's allowed everything to come in. That's the root of sin. That's the issue that must be dealt with. That's what's causing death and destruction in Ukraine today. The original order is broken. It must be restored and God's honor reestablished. And Paul kind of gives us a picture in Romans 8 of what that's like for us. In starting in verse 19, he said, for the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. Or we could say for the original order to be restored. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. So God subjected the creation to frustration. And what is it? It's this terrible dilemma that we live in which I want something better, but I know that evil and suffering could overwhelm me. But God will liberate the creation from its bondage to decay when he reveals his people. So for now, the whole creation groans as in the pains of childbirth until God restores that original order. So again, the creation is frustrated because humanity disobeyed God and rejected his will. And that is sin, which creates the debt of honor, which must be satisfied. Now, this is, in trying to put this message together, this is the one point I thought, I don't want to say this clumsy. So again, God created this original order. And if we followed this original order, it would include honoring God. But because we reject the will of God, because we don't follow that order, we don't honor God. So the satisfaction theory says, so God is owed a debt of honor that is a part of this original order being put back together. Does that make sense? Thank you. I guess I quit now while I'm ahead. That brings me to the third point in the satisfaction theory. Well, let me back up a second. This is why the theory is called the satisfaction theory. It teaches that Jesus satisfies the debt owed to God and makes it possible for us to live under his kingdom rule, again, building the created order. So, did I do that okay? Okay, anyway. So, the third point. Christ restores God's authority, or I should say order, over creation. He redeems the universe and reconciles people to God through the cross and resurrection. So again, the satisfaction theory sees the cross and resurrection in these big terms. Not just about my personal salvation or your personal salvation, but in, again, bringing order back to the universe. But the key question the satisfaction theory has to answer is, how does the cross satisfy God's debt of honor? How can the killing and resurrection of Jesus restore the original order? How does the crucifixion and resurrection kind of get things back on track? That's a question we have to answer. So Peter Schmincken, who is he's written an excellent book on atonement theology. It does take a little bit of theological background to get through, but if you're really interested in the topic, highly recommend it. But he, talking about the satisfaction theory, he says this, by being God and human, Jesus Christ resolves the predicament. He is the divine Son who stands in relation to the Father and Spirit, as well as the human Jesus, the second Adam. He who is born of the Virgin assumes full humanity and actualizes the true obedience and holiness that Adam lost. As the divine human one, he freely accepts the life of obedience according to the will of God, offering his life to God the Father. So Jesus lived the perfect life. He obeyed God's will, and in doing so, restored God's honor. I'll say that again. Jesus lived the perfect life. He obeyed God's will, and in doing so, he restored God's honor. The book of Hebrews, quoting Psalm 40, teaches us much. There it says, "Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you are not pleased.' Then I said, 'Here I am. It's written about me in the scroll. I've come to do your will, O God.' First he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you didn't desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law.' Then he said, 'Here I am. I've come to do your will.' He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we've been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." So the bigger picture here, in context, the writer of Hebrews is trying to show us the inability of the Old Testament by itself to restore that order and to repay the debt of God's honor. He says, you know, you were not pleased by that. You were not pleased by those things. It didn't do it for you. But salvation is provided. The debt is satisfied. We're made holy through the sacrifice of Jesus because he obeyed the will of God. Now, here's the important thing. How does the cross satisfy God's debt of honor? How can the killing and resurrection of Jesus restore the original order? Because Jesus obeyed God's will, which ultimately led to his murder. See, the cross is not God's punishment. It's the inevitable price of following God's will. And that's a point I wish we could camp on just for a little while. When we look at history, we look at Christian history, one thing we consistently see is we see when people are truly faithful to God and to God's Spirit. And by His Spirit, I don't mean the Holy Spirit. Here's what I'm trying to say. You look at Martin Luther King Jr., you look at Dietrich Bonhoeffer. These are people who stood for God's will. And that meant opposing the order of the day, and it cost them dearly. And if we're going to be people who actually stand for God's original order and give him the honor that is due, we can expect to receive difficulty. It won't be an easy thing to do. It doesn't lead to the successful Christian life that screams at us from so many Christian books. Well, yeah. Jesus overcame, and so Jesus obeyed God's will, which ultimately led to his murder, but because Jesus is God, he overcame through the resurrection. And so let's go back to the book of Revelation for a minute. So I talked about chapter 4 where, you know, John sees a door in heaven, he goes up into heaven, and he sees God on the throne holding the scroll and the 24 elders and these vassal kings, and they're all worshiping God. And then this voice begins to call out, "Who is worthy to take the scroll out of God's hand?" What is that scroll? That scroll is God's will. That's what it is. And what the book of Revelation does, among other things, is show us the unfolding of God's will through the reign of Christ. But John begins to cry because nobody is found worthy, and he's told, don't cry, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome. And then he says, "I saw a lamb that was slain," and he went and grabbed that scroll. And then Jesus, of course, begins then to open up the scroll, which is God's will. So again, because of Christ's obedience to God, humans can be forgiven and can fulfill God's will, their honorable role, because Jesus, through his cross and resurrection, has now taken the will of God and is implementing it through us. Anselm, who came up with this theory, in the first place, he said this. He said, "This brings the argument to the final stage. The Father bestows a reward upon the Son, which authorizes the Son to remit the sins of humanity. So we can now, as followers of Jesus, follow God's will. What is that exactly? Well, let me tell you what it's not. It's not some very narrow path that you frame decision by decision, and you must make the right decision step by step so that you don't get off of that path. That's not what God's will is. God's will is that you believe in all the depth of that word. God's will is that we obey. God's will is that we find our place in the body of Christ. God's will is that as a community of people, we find ways to honor and obey him and bring his kingdom into the time and the place in which we live. I've told this story before, but I had some time on my hands once, and I was kind of doing this life plan. And so in doing this life plan, I was looking at my life, and I thought, what are the like real blessings of my life today? What are like the positives in my life? And I found seven different things. And the interesting thing about those seven things is none of them came into my life by my direct action. I mean, of course I had a role to play, but what happened is by moving forward, by always being a part of the body of Christ in some active and meaningful way, stumbling and falling, failing, taking one step forward, three steps back often, but nonetheless, learning lessons in the midst of that, God put into my life these seven things, which now, as a very old person, I can say are really the legacy of my life, the blessings of my life. That's the will of God. That as we gather together, we honor him as that divine king, and we worship him. That we seek to obey him, that as a community of people, we seek to find a larger expression of what that means. And you know what? We stumble through. And by the grace of God, our stumbling even gets turned into something great for us. So my question in the back about what gives your life meaning and purpose, I mean that in the context of what I'm saying today. What about your life brings you to honoring God? What about your life, or you, what you'd say is your purpose or the legacy of your life, goes toward participating in creating that original order or obeying and honoring him? Let's pray together. So God, again, what you've done in Jesus Christ is so complicated, so big, so vast, so beautiful, so wonderful, so mysterious. As we move forward through this Easter season and as we look at what Jesus did in so many different ways, we ask you to help us see what you're doing in our lives. I pray for those who are hearing my voice today in this room and on the internet and so on. And I just ask, God, help us see our lives through your eyes. Help us see how our lives are being shaped by you. Help us see how we could cooperate with your process so that we might be people who are more honorable and more within your will. In Jesus' name.